We continue our reading of Luke's gospel. Remember last week, Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room where they celebrated the Passover, which Jesus reinterpreted and became for us the sacrament of our Lord's Supper. There's now an interval before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and before the events of his arrest and so forth take place. And in this interval, Jesus speaks what amounts to his final instructions to his disciples. So Luke 22, beginning at verse 24, let us hear the word of God. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, at the end of the Passover meal, on this, the night of his arrest, Jesus had finished out the table discussion by saying to his disciples that one of them seated around that table was going to betray him. He was talking about Judas, of course, but that declaration went around the room like an electric current. The disciples all turning to one another and questioning who among them would ever do something like this. But fallen human nature being what it is, what we see this morning is that somehow this discussion over who might betray Jesus quickly morphed into a debate over which of them was actually the greatest disciple of them all. Jesus must have been rather frustrated with that. I mean, having just spoken of his upcoming sacrifice for them, "This is my body given for you." And now here they are debating over who's number one. But if he was frustrated, he doesn't show it. Instead, he uses their debate as a way to begin one last round of teaching, what amounts to his final words to them before his arrest and his cross and his death. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." You don't have to think about that very long to realize that's one of the most radical and countercultural things Jesus ever said. I mean, it's right up there with "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The greatest among you, says Jesus, is the one who serves. Greatness, according to the kingdom of God, it seems, is not measured by any of the standards we human beings typically use to measure greatness. You know, things like fame or wealth or power or even just simply self-assertion. Rather, greatness, says Jesus, is measured by the exercise of genuine humility in relation to other people. By a genuine humility which seeks to serve other people before it seeks to be served by them. mean, could anything be more upside down than that? What the world calls greatness, Jesus says, is nothing. And what the world says is nothing, humble, self-effacing, quiet acts of daily self-sacrifice for the acts of others, sake of others, Jesus says that's greatness. I ran across this several years ago in Atlantic Monthly. It's not a vindication for what Jesus here commands, but I think it is an insight into what Jesus is talking about. It was an article entitled, "There's More to Life Than Being Happy." And in the article, the author, Emily Smith, notes that on the whole, Americans tell surveys that they're reasonably happy. But at the same time, the studies also show that most Americans do not believe their lives are deeply meaningful or have clear purpose. And Smith finds that to be an intriguing picture, that we are happy but feeling rather empty. And she digs deeper into the studies to discern why and how this could be so. And quoting the research, this is what she comes up with. She says that leading a happy life, the psychologists find, is associated with being a taker, while leading a meaningful life corresponds with being a giver. In other words, the happiness we Americans claim is really a rather self-serving sort of thing, indicative, says the studies, of a rather selfish approach to life in which we are always looking for what's in it for me and what's coming to me and how we can be served by others and get them to give us what we want. Meanwhile, the meaningful life we say we long for but do not possess involves a sort of giving and self-sacrifice that runs completely opposite what we think makes for happiness. A meaningful life, says the studies, is reported only by those who have allowed their lives to become hopelessly entangled with the lives of other people, by those who often set aside their own desires in order to help meet the needs of others, by those who see their task in life to be giving, to be sharing, to be serving. What did Jesus say? The greatest among you is the one who serves. Clearly, heaven has an opinion on the survey as well. And then to really drive his point home, he says, I am among you as one who serves. So we, like the disciples, are being rather deeply challenged here by the first of Jesus' final words, forcing us to ask the question, what form of greatness do we have in mind? Is it that of the world? Or is it that of the kingdom? Or to ask more to the point, what is the greatness that we are daily pursuing? Solely to get what we want out of life? Or rather to be of service to other people? Tough words. Well, that's settled. Jesus now turns his attention to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter remembers the one Jesus actually named to be the leader of the disciples, the rock upon which he was going to build his church. But he announces to Peter something which ought to have terrified Peter down to his bones. There's compassion in the way he says it. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. And Peter responds with bravado, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, even to death. And Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Sifted by the tempter, Peter's faith is about to be indeed sorely tested. And despite his bravado, Peter's going to fail the test. Which is what makes the rest of what Jesus says to Peter so very, very important. He says to Peter, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Sifted by Satan, Peter is going to fail this testing of his faith. He will, as we well know, deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. But though Peter will fail this test of his faith, because Jesus is praying for him, Peter's faith itself will not fail. Because Jesus is praying for him, Peter's failure will not lead him into despair, as does Judas. But Peter's faith will lead him to recover from the failure. It will lead him to repentance. Turn again, Jesus says, when you've turned around, repentance, which will lead him to Christ's mercy, such that when all is said and done, Peter's faith is going to come out of this testing much stronger than it was before. And that, too, is what we see in the story, that Peter becomes strong enough to bear witness to Christ on the day of Pentecost, that Peter becomes strong enough to be the one who does indeed strengthen the faith of his fellow disciples. This testing will reveal to Peter weakness of his faith, but this testing will also bring him more deeply to rely upon the grace of Jesus, Christ praying for him, which means that this failure will actually strengthen his faith. And that's an extraordinary promise. And it applies to each one of us as well. Because Jesus is praying for us. Says the scripture, Jesus is even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And we need it. Because every day we also are tested by temptations. We also are sifted like wheat, as Jesus puts it. Which is just a way of saying that in those temptations, the true measure of our commitment to Jesus is laid bare. Not the measure of the faith as we proclaim it, but the measure of the faith as it is truly being lived out in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions. Each and every day of our lives, in ways both great and small, in ways that are obvious to us but sometimes are hidden from us, we are being tested by things which come upon us. And we fail. I mean, more often than not, that's the truth. We fail. Because we're still sinners. We fail more often than not, which is why our worship always begins with a prayer of confession and assurance of pardon. It's just simply acknowledging the truth and turning around to Jesus. But to know that Jesus is praying for us in all of this, in our testing, to know that Jesus is watching over us in his grace, even when we fail the test, means that we, like Peter, can always turn again to him after the failure. And that not only will we be forgiven, but that Jesus can use even our failure to make us stronger in faith. His grace working through our failure, better able to stand against the next test which comes along, better able to stand up for Jesus the next time around. And so the second final word, his mercy is always upon us. And so our faith is strengthened. And then he speaks one last word. He reminds the disciples of how when they were first starting out, and you remember this story, he sent them out to declare the good news in local villages. And he sent them out with no money bag, no spare sandals, simply to trust in him, and they were taken care of. But he tells them now a new and far more difficult moment is about to arrive. He says, now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What's changed? What is the reason things are about to get so dramatically different for the disciples? For I tell you that this scripture will be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is using those strong images to explain to his disciples one last time, the cross is ahead. that he will be, as the prophets foretold, numbered with the transgressors. Jesus, the only innocent one, will bear in his death the sins of the whole world. And he's telling his disciples that this crucifixion is going to mean a new and very difficult reality for them, because they will now be numbered as his followers by the very ones who have put him to death. That the world is going to turn against them now, he's telling them, just as it has turned against him. It's going to become a much harder thing to be his disciple. But the disciples, true to form, don't understand. In their confusion, they start digging around and they say, "Look, Lord, we already got two swords." Completely missing the point. Jesus responds by saying, "It is enough," meaning not, "Oh, you got two swords, we're good." Just meaning simply, this is now all that he can say to prepare them. Meaning that the time has now come for the events of Good Friday to begin to unfold. The disciples don't understand what he's saying to them, but very soon they will. Both what he was saying to them about things getting much more difficult and even more dangerous, but also, and far more importantly, just exactly what it does mean that Jesus Christ, the only innocent one, freely chose to allow himself to be numbered with the transgressors. So what exactly is the point of this third word, this final warning? Well, again, he's telling them that from now on to be his disciple, it's not going to be easy. In fact, if it is easy to be his disciple, odds are good we're not doing it right. In fact, he says to them, you're going to face opposition now as you seek to live as I have taught you, as I have shown you how to live. To be his disciple from now on will be living a life that goes against the flow of this world. It runs contrary to the accepted understandings of what a life is supposed to look like and what a life is supposed to be lived for. And Jesus is telling them that while he was with them, they were in a bubble. They were guided and protected in ways they will no longer be. He'll still be with them, but not in the same way. And once he is crucified, risen, and ascended, well, the whole world will be against them, because they belong to him. But, you know, I think that's actually the minor note. Because what I think he's also saying to them, and this, the most important thing, he's also saying to them, yeah, it's going to get harder, but do you see? Everything that God has promised, that long sought after salvation, is just about to be accomplished. He was numbered with the transgressors. And that even though discipleship is going to be difficult, it's going to be challenging, it's even possibly going to be sacrificial for them, they are going to have the deep joy of living out before the world the great glory of what God has done in Jesus. They will have the opportunity to be the ones bearing witness to the great gospel truth that God was in Jesus. Not counting our sins against us, but reconciling us to himself. The disciples, and we who are his disciples now, simply by how we live as well as by what we say, we have been given this privilege of bearing witness to this world what the goodness and glory of God has done, bearing witness to what Jesus has done for us. It's not going to be easy, Jesus says, but to you belongs the joy of declaring good news in a world so filled with bad news. I suppose there are any number of ways to flesh out what this looks like. But I'm drawn to one of my favorite Max Lucado stories, wonderful Christian writer. I like this story because it not only explains this point, it kind of gets everything, sacrifice, service, and mercy, and so forth. And Lucado says he was on a plane, and he was seated next to an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And Lucado had his Bible open on his lap, and he was studying the Ten Commandments. And the rabbi, seeing this, leaned over and said, "So I see you like Jewish authors." Conversation began, and Lucado told the rabbi he was puzzling over the commandment that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the rabbi thought about that for a moment, and then he said to him, "Well, don't think language. Think lifestyle." And Lucado asked him what he meant, and the rabbi said, "Well, let me tell you a story." And he told Lucado to imagine a Manhattan skyscraper. Everyone in the skyscraper works for the CEO, who has his office on the very top floor. And most of the workers have never seen the CEO. They have, however, seen his daughter, because she works in the building for her father. And she exploits that family connection to her benefit at every possible opportunity. The rabbi says one morning she approaches Bert, the security guard. "I'm hungry, Bert. Go down the street and get me a Danish." And the demand places Bert in a quandary. He's on duty. Leaving his post puts the building at risk, but his boss's daughter insists, "Come on, hurry up." And what option does he have? As he leaves, he says nothing, but he thinks something like, if the daughter is so bossy, what does that say about her father? But she's only getting started. Munching on her muffin, she bumps into a paper-laden secretary. Papers go everywhere. "Where are you going with all those papers?" she says. And the secretary says, "To have them bound for an afternoon meeting." "Well, forget the meeting. I need you to come to my office and vacuum the carpet." "But I was told..." "I'm telling you something else." And the woman has no choice. After all, it's the boss's daughter speaking, which causes the secretary to question the wisdom of the boss. And on the daughter goes, making demands, calling shots, interrupting schedules, never invoking the name of her dad, never leveraging her comments with, "My dad says." There's no need to. Isn't she the boss's child? Doesn't the child speak for the father? And so Bert abandons his post, an assistant fails at her task, and more than one employee questions the wisdom of the man upstairs. Does he really know what he's doing? They wonder. The rabbi paused here, says Lucado. We both felt the plane begin to nose downward. Time was short, but his point was clear. The girl dishonored the name of her father, not with vulgar language, but with insensitive living. Keep this up, and the whole building will be second-guessing the CEO. "But my traveling partner wasn't finished," said Lucado. He scratched his bearded chin, lifted both his eyebrows as he proposed, "But what if the daughter acted differently?" And then proceeded to recast the story. Rather than demand a muffin from Bert, she brings a muffin to Bert. "I thought of you this morning," she explains. "You arrived so early. Did you have time to eat?" She gives him the gift. En route to the elevator, she bumps into a woman with an armful of documents. They go everywhere. "I'm so sorry. Can I help you?" the daughter offers. And the assistant smiles, and the two carry the stacks down the hallway together. And so the daughter engages the people. She asks about their families. She offers to bring them coffee. New workers are welcome. Hard workers are applauded. And she, through kindness and concern, raises the happiness level of the entire company. And she does not mention her father's name. Never does she declare, "My father says." There's no need to. Is she not his child? Does she not speak on his behalf, reflect his heart? When she speaks, they assume she speaks for him. And because they think highly of her, they think highly of him. They've not seen him. They've not met him. But they know his child. So they know his heart. "You know how the story ends?" the rabbi asked as we were taxiing to the stop. Apparently there was a punchline. "No. How?" "The daughter takes the elevator to the top floor to see her father. When she arrives, he's waiting in the doorway. He's aware of her good works and has seen her kind acts, and people think more highly of him because of her, and he knows it. And as she approaches, he greets her with six words." Rabbi paused and smiled. "What are they?" I urged, never expecting to hear an Orthodox Jew quote Jesus. "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are his disciples. We are called by his name. And much of what the world sees about him, they will see through us. Which means we are not only by our words bearers of the good news of the gospel to this world, but are also by our actions ambassadors of the one who has reconciled us to himself, representing through our deeds his profound power and desire to be reconciled to all the earth. Amen.